Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians 5? We actually are not going to be spending a lot of time in Ephesians 5, but we are going to start there. And then we'll be in a variety of texts this evening. But while you're turning, I want to turn your attention, at least your mind or your imagination, to outer space. If we were outside right now, I'd ask you to look up. And I haven't been outside since about 7 o'clock this morning, so I think it's dark now, isn't it? You can start seeing some stars, perhaps. If you look up, you can see some things, maybe clouds going through, maybe the moon, stars off in the distance. But you know, if you had better eyes or better technology, there are vast amounts of things up there in the sky that you can't see. Massive things that dwarf us when we think about them. There are planets in our solar system that dwarf the one we live on right now. Beyond that, there are other solar systems around other suns that are all huge in their existence and yet ordered in how they function. And then beyond that, there are galaxies that are beyond the one that we feel especially connected and attached to. Out there in outer space, just looking up, the more you study and the more you know about what's out there, the more you're amazed at the God who made them. Now, you can be amazed just by looking up with the naked eye. But the opportunities for worship exponentially increase the more that you know is up there. Okay, let's go back outside for a minute. And let me ask you to look down, or maybe look around. Down at the grass you're standing on, or around at the trees, or the animals that may be, the birds that may be flying through the air. The more you know about those things, the more you are amazed at the God who made them. It's not just the beauty of a well-trimmed lawn or a beautiful tree around this time of year. It's the cell structure of a plant cell. It's the life that happens inside of these cells and how they bring to life what we're able to see with our naked eye. It's the nervous system that is causing the smallest creature we can find to function. The more microscopic you get in your exploration of the creation that surrounds us, the more amazing God is. Things are not as simple as they appear. Creation is endlessly complex. And we have a God who spoke it into existence. This is not a science and faith conference, so what am I getting at? For couples who come to church on a fairly regular basis, there are some basic things we know about marriage. But too frequently, we just take those things passively and we don't press in on them theologically to see the incredible complexity behind what God has created, the amazing design he has, not just for each of us and how we function in our marriages, but for what our marriage itself is designed to be. And I want to, tonight, with you, I want to press closer. I want to press in so we can see more thoroughly what marriage is supposed to be, why it's supposed to be that, and how we go about making it be all that God has designed it to be. We need to study marriage more. When you got married, you became part of something much bigger than you were aware of. You learned that on day two. You learned it's much more complex than any movie you saw or any book that you read. If you've been married for any extended period of time, you realize that there are no books, And there is no film, not even a sermon, that'll get you ready to walk through some of the things that hit you in life. But we better understand what we're a part of. And we better understand who has designed it and the power that fuels it if we're going to have our marriages bring glory to God and if they're going to achieve what God has designed for them to achieve. In the back of our auditorium, we have a soundboard. Most of us in the room would assume that there is a power button on that board somewhere. And if we put our collective heads together, we could probably come up with the decision that there's likely a volume button on there somewhere. Does that qualify us to run sound on a Sunday morning? Now, that thing is, in my estimation, endlessly complex. And thank God for the people who have taken the time to learn how to use it. We benefit from them every time we come, including this evening. Folks, think, if you are a part of something as magnificently planned as marriage, shouldn't we know it has more than a volume button or a power button? Shouldn't we know more about it so we can be better practitioners in it for our own sake and for the sake of the gospel? Well, that is what we're going to be doing tonight, and then again on March 6th, we're going to be looking more closely at the big picture of marriage. Most of tonight is going to be focused just on that, on the big picture, and then most of March 6th is going to be focused on making it work. Some of tonight will be focused on making it work. Some of March 6th will be focused on the theology behind it. But today I want to paint the landscape for us, expand our minds on this topic so that we understand what we're dealing with. And then we'll spend the last point on the making it work stuff. Almost all of March 6th will be focused on that. Would you pray for me as I preach? And would you pray with me as we get started? Father, as we come to this topic, we know it's one that is dear to your heart. We'll see that as we look through your word tonight. Would you be so kind as to give us your spirit now, that our minds would be as the mind of Christ is, one with your will, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring humility, that we would be listening with a desire to receive from you. Lord, do that in this time, we pray, so that the marriages of Covenant Fellowship Church would be marriages that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I have two main points on the big picture, and then, as I told you, one on making it work. Point number one, marriage was designed by God for a reason. We see this in several texts, maybe none quite as clearly and succinctly as Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. Take a look at those with me, please. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Right out of the chute here, here's what we're learning. That marriage is not primarily about husband and wife. Marriage has as a primary focus being a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. One commentator that I've come across in I spent a lot of time in Ephesians 5. One commentator I came across said that this was the first time the depth of marriage was understood by God's people. And I found myself wondering, do I agree with that sentence? Because there is an awful lot of the Bible that talks about the marriage being a reflection of the relationship between God and his people. So perhaps this is the first time it was most clearly and explicitly tied to the work of Jesus Christ and his relationship with the bride, his church. But it surely is not the first time that marriage has been used in the scriptures as a parallel between the relationship between God and his people. There's an entire Old Testament book that is built on this premise. It's the book of Hosea. It's not so much a happy marital story, but let me quickly summarize the book before I read a portion of it. In the book of Hosea, the prophet, whose name was Hosea, is called by God to take a wife who is a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. They get married, they have children, and she returns to prostitution. Hosea is then called not to turn her out, but to go and pursue her and to bring her back under his care. Throughout the book, though they are two very real people, she demonstrates the unfaithfulness of God's people to God himself. He represents the unconditional faithfulness of God. Throughout the whole book, what God calls Hosea to do is what God himself has done countless times with his people. Gone and rescued them from adultery. And what God allows in Hosea's life for Gomer to do represents just what God's people have done. In Hosea 2, there's this wonderful language that ties together marriage and that marriage illustration and their idolatry and how God uses that picture of marriage to demonstrate this relationship. Hosea 2, verses 16 to 20 say this, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, one of many gods. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." Listen. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Now, right there, as God is talking about rescuing his people from the Baals, from the idols that they've been worshiping, he calls that rescue mission a betrothal. I'm going to take people that don't belong, that are acting as though they don't belong to me. I'm going to betroth myself to them. I'm going to commit myself to them in this romance relationship. And he expresses this issue of righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. These are the things, brothers and sisters, that ought to mark our marriages. Mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, steadfast love. Now, why ought they mark our marriages? Well, first, because it ought to be the delight of God's people to reflect what is close to the heart of God. It ought to be our delight to manifest these things in our marriages. But more fundamental to the issue of marriage, it's because our marriages are designed for this purpose, to be the earthly reflection of a profoundly heavenly relationship. We can't reflect that relationship if our marriages don't know the categories of mercy and faithfulness and righteousness and steadfast love. But it's not just Hosea. Isaiah 54 uses the same language. Verses 5 and 6 say this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. This is what God is doing. Like we, by the way, in case you got confused in that, we are the wife who is cast off. God is the maker and the husband. We are trapped in our sin and in our fallenness. So we are the wife of youth who has been cast off. And like those wives, particularly in that time period, being cast off from marriage, we are hopeless in our sin. But then along comes our maker, who Isaiah 54 says is our husband. God himself, the Holy One of Israel, he calls us into a marriage. We're brought into safety and security. We overflow with gratitude and we enter into this permanent relationship with God. It's the picture that marriage is supposed to be reflecting. This theme of marriage is throughout the scriptures and it matters greatly to God. It equips us as Bible students and then as married couples to say that marriage is not primarily about the husband or the wife, but about God, who is the maker of both husband and wife. And I want to say, let me step aside here and just say this. Right now you may be thinking, okay, Rob, my marriage is struggling and I appreciate all of this God stuff, but I come to these meetings to try to get help. Brother and sister, let me encourage you. I can't help you any more than I'm doing right now by directing your eyes to God first and foremost. You're a part of something that is not primarily about you. And so much of our pursuit of marital harmony and the resolution of marital conflict is because we're after stuff that's about us. Not all of it, but so much of it is. And we can clear the landscape. We can actually reset our minds and our hearts if we remember that marriage is not about us. Marriage is about God first. And until we make it about God, then the things we're after about us are only going to be distractions. They're going to be stumbling blocks. And we won't get to a place of resolution until we first resolve in our minds that our marriage is about God. John Stott says this rather succinctly and perhaps in language that's going to raise some questions, but he says this: the marriage bond is more than a human contract. It is a divine yoke. That doesn't sound very romantic. Put that on the inside of your wedding bands. Sometimes we think about yokes as exclusively bad things. Yokes of slavery, yokes of bondage. We enjoy the fact that God broke our yoke to sin. God freed us. So why, right here in the middle of something good, are we talking about yokes? It's because yokes are not always bad. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." It's a light yoke. It's an easy burden, but it's Christ's yoke. It ties us to Christ. What is a yoke? It's not just the center of an egg, for those of you who are new to this stuff. It's actually spelled differently. A yoke is a device that's placed on animals' necks that keeps them working as a team. You have a plow that's being pulled by more than one animal. The yoke keeps them from turning on each other and keeps them from turning away from each other. It keeps them moving in the same direction and it keeps them tied together when their individual will may want to separate. It made farming much easier because the animals were tied together by this yoke. Well, with that picture in view, we take on the yoke that Christ gives, and it yokes us to Jesus. So that when we want to work at odds with his will, we fight against that yoke, and it keeps us tied to Christ. It's a gift from God that keeps us heading in the right direction. And when it doesn't feel like a gift, it's probably because you're chafing against it. It's probably because you're trying to pull away from Jesus or move faster than Jesus is moving or move slower than Jesus is moving. The yoke keeps us at pace with Christ. And so when Stott says the marriage bond is a divine yoke, the permanence of the marriage bond forces us to stay in step with our spouse. It forces us to not work at odds with one another or turned away from one another. It keeps us locked together, two sinners in one flesh. And that is a gift from God. You may say a gift would be a week away from this person. But not if your marriage is supposed to reflect this picture of God in his church. Christ takes no week break from you. Christ doesn't pull away from you. He doesn't chafe to get away from you. There is a faithfulness where he in his perfection is willing to be yoked with sinners like us. Surely we in our imperfection can be yoked with others who are imperfect. Two sinners, one flesh. I know I'm married. It gets crowded in that one flesh sometimes. Sometimes that yoke is hard, but it is almost always because we're the ones making it hard. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this about marriage. He says, marriage is more than your love for each other. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility toward the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It is a status, an office. Just as it is the crown and not merely the will to rule that makes you king, so it is marriage and not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. I hope with all of my heart you love your spouse. I do. But that's not the end all and be all. You've been married before God. Affections can wax and wane, but a covenant lasts. Your affections for Christ can wax and wane, but we are covenanted to him. And that is what our marriage is supposed to be reflecting, this relationship between God and his church. Point number two. Marriage is where every believer is headed. Give me time on this one, okay? Marriage is where every believer is headed. You see, we can fall into two extremes of wrong thinking when it comes to marriage. Sometimes we think too much of marriage. We make it the end all and be all of human existence. Folks who fall off of this side of the horse tend to think every unmarried adult is simply in their pre-married state. They would never sacrifice any aspect of their marriage for someone else or for the church. Their highest calling in the world is to protect and defend their marriage. And when we fall off of the horse on this side, we are guilty of idolizing marriage. We make it to be more than God has designed it to be. But any horse, any good horse anyway, has two sides, and we can fall off the other side as well. And when we do that, we think too little of it. Either we fail to see that it reflects something greater, like we just spent the whole last point talking about, or we believe that it's something that's merely private and personal and not applicable to everyone. But listen to this sentence. It was the title of this point. Marriage is where every believer is headed. And I don't mean here on earth. Although we're told that there will be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, God is not done with the marriage theme even after the return of Christ. Revelation 19, why don't you go ahead and turn there. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, use this same theme. In fact, they use a marriage as the consummation of all things. The event I'm about to read is the destiny of every person who calls on the name of Christ. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Do you recall earlier when I was talking about Hosea and I read that passage out of Hosea? God said, "I will betroth you to me." He said that 3 or 4 times in that passage. Well, there's no more betrothal in Revelation 19. This is the wedding. This is the point of all of those betrothals. This is the point that we are all headed to. And we are told the closest thing that this earth has to that moment is your relationship with your spouse. Our relationship with our spouse is supposed to reflect the goodness of this moment, the consummation of this moment. Whoa. That crushes me. I hated writing that. That is quite a weight to bear. I don't want to say anything that's going to lighten that weight. It is that weighty. Now, there's good news. It's coming. I'm going to get there. We don't have to bear that alone. But that is what our marriage, that is the big picture of our marriages. Folks, marriage began before the fall of man. And in heavenly form, it exists after the glorification of man. And between those two points, one in history past and one in history future, is where we find our marriages. In between those two points. And though not all believers are going to be married here on this earth, we are all headed to that supper, to that feast. And we're told it is good news for those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If that's the case, if this is what God himself points humanity to in order to get a picture of that moment that'll happen in Revelation 19, then we need to be people who treasure marriage. We need to be people who protect marriage. We need to invest in marriage. We need to learn how to think more highly of our marriages, and we need to learn how to handle them with the excellence and the commitment due to them. Marriage is designed by God for a reason, and that's to reflect the relationship between him and his people. And every believer is headed to the ultimate marriage in Revelation 19. If those two things are true, then my third point has to be true. Marriage must exemplify what it is called to reflect. We have to demonstrate this. It's what it's designed for. When you think of the things that scuttle marriages, when you think of the things that create tensions in marriage, surely when compared to what they're called to, those things, many of which must seem small. Now you may be thinking, all right, Rob, I've been sitting here 30 minutes or so. and you've taught me everything I already know. Is that really why you called us out on a Tuesday evening? Well, let me answer your question this way. If points 1 and 2 are all I had for you, then emphatically, yes, you should still come out to these meetings. Because honestly, by the time some of us have reached our front doors tonight, we'll already be myopic in our perspective of marriage, and we will have lost sight of the big picture. Maybe somebody doesn't hold a door for you, or didn't answer one of the questions in the conflict-creating section 3 correctly. It suddenly becomes about us again. We need this reminder over and over and over again. But in a real sense, no, that's not all I brought you out for. Points 1 and 2 are designed to be the foundation for the point I'm about to cover and what we're going to cover on March 6th. We do ourselves no favors when we sit and listen to great truths about our marriage and then have no intention of applying them. Let me give you a biblical illustration. Romans 10 tells us we are saved by faith and that faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. You know the section I'm talking about. We are not saved by hearing. We are saved by grace through faith, and the faith comes to us by hearing the word of God. Your marriages are not saved by hearing. It doesn't matter how well I preach. Nothing I say is going to help your marriage until you take what is said and do something with it. You confess, you repent, you grow in the area of discipline and you work hard. Hearing must turn to action if it's ever going to convert into fruit. That's not just true for marriage. That's true for any message we preach on a Sunday. Hearing must turn into action if it's ever going to convert into fruit. And so we've got to do something with this big picture of marriage. We need to remember that God is for marriage as an institution. He is for you as individual sons and daughters. He is for the bride, his church, and therefore, he is for the success of your marriage. And one of the greatest ways he helps us towards success is by equipping us. He doesn't leave us alone. We don't need to bear alone the immeasurable weight of reflecting the glory of his relationship with the church. He gives us instruction and he gives us power. So we can never claim ultimately to be ignorant or to be too weak to make marriage work. He gives us instruction and he gives us power. Colossians 3 is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. Frankly, in my own view, it ranks up there with one of the most helpful passages to memorize. Colossians 3, 1 to 17 would be very helpful for life and godliness to memorize. We're going to apply it here in marriage. There is so much instruction, but it's not just commands. There is so much Godwardness in Colossians 3. It begins with this God word, verses 1 through 4, causing our eyes to be lifted to Christ. And then the next sections, 5 through 11, it talks about all of the pieces of our lives and our character that need to be taken off. Things that have nothing to do with Jesus, things that distract from your testimony, they don't help it. And these are commonly called the put-off passages. In this section, the things that we put off, malice, slander, lust, anger, we put them off. And then verses 12 through 16 are the put on passages, the things that ought to mark the life of a person who calls on the name of Christ. And then verse 17 ties it up with a nice bow by reminding us of verses 1 through 4 that everything we do in word or deed ought to be done in the name of Christ. I commend those passages to you. We are going to look right now just at verses 12 through 17. We're going to apply them in three ways to take this big picture and to make it work in your own homes. Turn to Colossians 3 if you haven't done so already, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, don't look at me yet. Keep looking at your Bibles. I want to admit right up front, when Paul wrote this passage, he was not writing directly to married couples. That is, by the way, the first application he goes to next. If you skim down the column, that's where he goes to, is to marriage. But just imagine, if we applied these verses in our marriages, just imagine what could be transformed. So what would it look like if we obeyed these in our marriages? First, kindness, forgiveness, and compassion. You see those words right in verse 12. They mark our relationship with Christ. This is what we receive from him. Romans 2 tells us that it's Christ's kindness that leads to our repentance. 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Ephesians 2, among many other passages, tells us that our God is rich in mercy. For marriage to exemplify what it is supposed to reflect, it must be marked by kindness, forgiveness, and compassion. Brothers and sisters, listen, if there is bitterness, anger, or unforgiveness within your marriage, I just want to tell you there is no justifiable reason for that. They are not of Christ. It's to be expected that we'll face those things because we're still in the presence of sin. Facing those things is not the problem. Tolerating and making allowance for those things is the problem. Allowing your marriage not to experience anger, but be characterized by it. Not to experience unforgiveness, but to be characterized by unforgiveness. Christian marriage ought to be the safest place in the world to be ourselves. But for too many people, marriage is the one place they can't be themselves. They're on guard. They're walking on eggshells. But consider your relationship with Christ. Is that not the place where you are fully known and loved anyway? Is that not the place where you can take the darkest, most vile part of you and you know you can go without being rejected? What is our marriage supposed to be reflecting? It's supposed to be reflecting that. And so our marriages need to be marked by the same thing. Talking about this, Piper says this. He says, marriage was designed from the beginning to display the new covenant between Christ and the church. We have seen this in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, the first text we read tonight. The very essence of this new covenant is that Christ passes over the sins of his bride. His bride is free from shame, not because she's perfect, But because she has no fear that her lover will condemn her or shame her because of her sin. That's what we're supposed to be for one another, as husband and as wife. Every husband and every wife ought to be able to say they have no shame in their marriage. Not because they're perfect, but because they have no fear that their sins will be used against them. We've got some work to do. It is a blight on what we're supposed to be reflecting when we use our spouse's sins against them. More than you'd care to admit, marriages are marked by meanness or violence or bitterness. And this is a far cry from the divine yoke designed by God to reflect this unconditional romance that exists between Christ and the church. I see this brought into the light, not infrequently, and it's very common for me to hear things like this. Rob, you have no idea what she is like. Rob, if he would just lead us spiritually and do what he's supposed to do, I wouldn't have to be bitter and angry. I hear it's the husband's fault. I hear it's the wife's fault. I hear it's the kid's fault. I hear it's the schedule's fault and how busy we are. I just want to love you enough to tell you the truth. Your sin is your fault. And we've got to take responsibility for it. It doesn't mean the circumstances that tripped you up into sin are your fault. There could be plenty going on that are stumbling blocks placed around you. But when we choose sin over righteousness, when we choose flesh over Christ, brothers and sisters, that's our fault. And we need to be husbands and wives that are kind and compassionate and forgiving, not just because we're told to, but because we are greater recipients of kindness and compassion and forgiveness than we will ever be called to be givers of those things. And be thankful, it says. If we are grateful to God as recipients of these things, we will be humble givers of these things. Second, exclusive faithfulness will be the result of living with the big picture in mind. In verse 13, Paul mentions bearing with one another, that dynamic of remaining with one another. This, of course, marks our relationship with Christ. He forbears with our weaknesses and our sins. He's faithful because he is faithful, not because we deserve it. And this is the kind of faithfulness we are called to demonstrate and live out in our marriages, a type of faithfulness that is exclusive, that does not wander, that seeks no other good but the good of our spouse to the glory of our God. And the Proverbs are very helpful to us here, maybe none in this context, more than Proverbs 5. Turn there, please. Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 21, have faithfulness in marriage squarely in the crosshairs of these verses. Let me begin reading in verse 15, Proverbs 5. I'm going to go down through verse 21. Drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. What in the world is he talking about? It sounds like a geology lesson. Verse 18 helps us. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The command here, wisdom held out for us here, is exclusive faithfulness. If you're married, your husband or your wife, that's the package you got. That's it. And we don't say, that's all we got. No, God calls us to delight in them. To make her joy your joy, guys. To make his joy your joy, ladies. Exclusive faithfulness, an affection and a commitment like you have to none other on the earth. Second only to your exclusive faithfulness to God. Our spouses are given by God as a gift. And when we stray from them, when we say this gift is not enough, Lord, what in the world were you thinking buying me this? It doesn't fit. This is not my style. You are not just rejecting your spouse. You are rejecting the one who gave your spouse to you. He was unwise. The gift was off. Nice try, God. Do you have a receipt? Judgment against our spouse is judgment against our God. Third, purposeful peace. When we have marriage in light of this big picture, we have purposeful peace. Verses 14 and 15. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There are going to be times of conflict or tension in your marriage. Two sinners, one flesh, crowded conflict, right? I get that. I'm not trying to be Pollyanna here. Gina and I don't have a conflict-free marriage. But a marriage must not be characterized by tension and conflict. We need to bind everything together in perfect harmony with love, with the peace of Christ that ought to be ruling in our hearts. When there's disagreement, the highest goal cannot be to win. The highest goal cannot be to be vindicated. The goal must be biblical unity and peace. That needs to be our goal in marital conflict. Better to be wrong and in unity with your spouse than to put your head on your pillow on the correct side of the issue and on the wrong side of your marriage. Better to release the point for the sake of peace. Listen, illustration for you. Imagine that someone offers you $1 million if you can keep your pulse and blood pressure down while they try to get you angry. We'd all try it, wouldn't we? So they strap you up to a blood pressure cuff. I tried to type that word. I couldn't even pronounce that word, sphygmomanometer or something like that. And they put that little red light thingy, the ET device, on your finger. And then they start provoking you. And you're doing your heavy breathing. You're just, you know, slow, trying to stay steady. You will spend every ounce of energy in every cell of your body to stay calm and peaceful. Why? Because there's $1 million on the line. But you won't give an ounce of that energy to avoid anger in your marriage. Think about it. The stakes are high with $1 million on the line. The stakes are higher when marriage is on the line. It's not just $1 million, friends. It's the testimony of the gospel and the reflection of Christ and his church that are at stake. Surely, surely, we can cherish harmony and peace more than we are. Surely, your personal offense does not rise up high enough to offend the name of Christ and his church. Listen, we've seen that marriage is more than a power button and a volume knob. It's more than two people in love. It's more than the sum of its parts. The big picture of marriage comes with great demands, with great power, and with great hope. And it's very important we embrace them in that order. So let me give them again. The big picture of marriage comes with great demands, with great power, and with great hope. We need to allow the big picture to feel heavy on our backs. If the weight doesn't crush you, you're missing it, and you're thinking too little of marriage. It's a weight too great for our mortal backs to bear. So we're thankful for the second thing I said, with great power. God gives us power. It's the power of Christ at work in us that enables us to be a husband or wife to the glory of God. He's committed to his image being reflected properly. He's committed to his glory. He's committed to your success in marriage and to the reflection of his relationship with his people. He will help you if you will turn to him in humility and in faith, believing that marriage is about him and not about you, and that he actually means what he says in his promises. He gives us power in that kind of humility and in that kind of faith. Then, even under the weight of the calling, because we have the power of the eternal Creator helping us, we have hope. No marriage, not one of the marriages in this room, is beyond hope. No situation is beyond hope, because the requisite power is in the infinite power of Christ himself, and it doesn't depend upon us. Now, you may feel like hope is far away from where you are, but rather than give up in hopelessness, let me encourage you to get up in the middle of this battlefield, get in the game, and start walking toward Christ. Start walking towards what this big picture is supposed to be reflecting. Set your eyes on things above, not on things that are on earth. And you may be very surprised that when you start walking this way, you start to feel wind to your back. You start to feel a skip of step, of faith in your step, and the help of the Spirit as you make your way. Listen, the big picture of marriage is a big deal. And there really is a way for it to work in each of our homes if we'll allow God his way in our lives. Amen? All right, let me pray, and then I'll turn you back to your sheets. Let's pray. Father, even as I'm preaching through this, I'm aware that there are couples that are here in places that differ from one another. Marriages that are very shaky and marriages that are very healthy. Marriages that are healthy that are just experiencing challenges with their kids, and that's creating discord in the home. Lord, would you do now what a single sermon could never do? And would you take your word and apply it personally? Apply it surgically to where each man and woman, each couple is struggling or needs grace, faith, and strength, Lord. Would you do this for their good and for your glory? In Jesus' name.